Would you grab your Bible and open with me to Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 1. We'll be in Acts chapter 2 next time. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 1. Man, I have a cold, so you're going to have to bear with me tonight. I took some medication, so that could make it better or worse. We'll find out. Acts chapter 1. Father, I thank you for this time. And I just pray, Lord, that your spirit would move upon the waters of your word. And that you would speak to us tonight. And Lord, it wouldn't be ideas or opinions or philosophies of men. But Lord, that we could hear from you. That the wind of your spirit would blow through these temples, Lord. Rearranging. Clearing out, housekeeping, Lord, where there needs to be housekeeping. So, Lord, have access to your temple tonight and move upon your scriptures. And, Lord, let us be doers of what we hear tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Acts 1. We left off in verse 9, going back just to get clarity. Jesus says in verse 8, "But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." We spent a considerable amount of time on that last week. If you weren't here, you might get a CD. Pretty much the whole, whatever I went, 50 minutes or so was on this verse. And verse 9, "When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel." There are some who will read these verses, like my professor at Oregon State University, Marcus Borg. He turned here halfway through the semester and he said, "Where did Jesus go? Where did he go? He went up? Well, we know more than them now. We know that there's a troposphere and a stratosphere and a mesosphere and an ionosphere and an exosphere that's 20,000 miles thick. And after that, it's space. So Jesus, he just goes up. Well, where does he go?" he asked. What he was saying and what he would later say is that the ancients, people 2,000 years ago, they were stupid. They didn't understand things like we understand them today. And many Bible critics will take that line. They say of Joseph, "Joseph didn't really know where babies come from. He thought they still came from the stork." Now, any red-blooded male after the age of 18 knows where babies come from. I don't care what age or what generation you're from. But they begin to say things like that. Luke, the historian, didn't know space like we know space. Didn't understand things. The people back then, they were ignorant. They were stupid, really. And a lot of times they'll cite this one Egyptian scroll. It's called the Papyrus Ebers. You may have heard of it. It has all these weird, crazy medical, quote-unquote, cures in it. And I won't bore you with all of them, but I did like one of them. If you have a crying baby, according to this scroll from about 3,000 years ago from Egypt, if you have a crying baby and you want to cure that baby of its crying, what you do, according to this scroll, this is the truth, you take fly dung from off the walls in your room. Now, I've never seen fly dung on a wall, so that's problem number one for me. You collect it together, you make a mixture of that, a drink out of it, and then you feed it to your baby for 4 days. So really, you get rid of the whole baby problem altogether. I don't think you have a baby after that. And it has these just ridiculous medical cures in it. And they say, see, look it. Ancient man, they're dumb, ignorant. I would beg to differ. I think ancient man was very intelligent. I think Adam was the most intelligent man ever. And since him, we've actually degraded in our intelligence, generation after generation after generation. Well, Matt, why do you say that? Pyramids. The pyramids. It's still, to this day, the largest man-made structure on earth. There's enough brick in the Great Pyramid to build a wall around all of France, 10 feet tall and 1 foot thick. And after World War II and how they're doing in Lebanon, I think they need the wall. I don't want to make fun of the French, but, you know, they haven't always been quite there. I shouldn't say this, but I'm going to. There was a quote, and I didn't watch the show. I read it in Newsweek. Newsweek has this quotable quotes of the week. And it was from The Simpsons show. And it was right after the Iraq thing. And so, I guess on The Simpsons, Homer referred to the French as cheese-eating surrender monkeys. I always like that. It's pretty funny. That's Homer. That's not me. I'm just reporting the news for you. The pyramid, it's huge. To this day, with our technology, we cannot build the pyramid. We don't know how to lift these massive stones 500 feet in the air and put them up there. You'll see shows where they say, maybe they made a big embankment, but in order to make something long enough, it would be so much dirt that it's impossible. We don't know how they made it. The knowledge of how to make the pyramids, it ended with the pharaohs. It ended with them. Not only that, but you have, this thing is starting to fall off on me, having all kinds of fun tonight. You have the Colossus of Rhodes. It was this giant sculpture that the thumb alone, a full-size man could not put his hand around the thumb of the Colossus of Rhodes. We still don't know how they made that. It was demolished in an earthquake in 226 BC. There's a wall down in South America made by the Incas. One of the stones in that wall weighs 20,000 tons. They know it was quarried quite a ways away from where it is now. You can't put a knife in between any of these stones. It's phenomenal work. To this day, we could not move that stone. The best equipment we have can move a 3,000-ton stone. 20,000-ton stone, we can't even move it. How'd they do it, they say? Nobody knows. I don't believe the ancients were ignorant. I don't believe they were stupid. In fact, I believe C.S. Lewis would say, knowledge has increased generation after generation after generation. There's no doubt about that. But intelligence, actual intelligence, human intelligence is actually decreasing generation after generation after generation. Adam was the smartest guy ever. He had the best DNA, perfect DNA. And from that, the copy of the copy of the copy of the copy has actually decreased individual man's intelligence. And so, when they start saying, well, you know, the guys, the writers of the New Testament, they didn't know, they weren't like we are today. We have more intelligence. I say, no way. Especially after going to Oregon State, I realize there's so many dumb ideas in colleges. Knowledge may have increased, but intelligence has not. Luke simply reported what he saw. Jesus was taken up into a cloud. He was a historian. He was a doctor. He was a scientist. He reported it. So, where did Jesus go? This is what I believe. Jesus, remember, for 40 days had been appearing and disappearing. And we talked about how I personally believe there are more dimensions than the space-time continuum we see and we live in, the physical. I believe there are spiritual dimensions. Jesus, throughout the book of Luke, says the kingdom is all around you. The kingdom is within you. There's a kingdom right here, right now. And the New Testament writers, the biblical writers, they realize that there's more than just one heavens, the atmospheres. In fact, they refer to three heavens. The atmosphere, the stuff we breathe, the abode of the stars above that, and then finally the abode of God, which is outside of the universe, or I would say in another dimension, right here, right next to us, in a way. They knew that. So Jesus here, I believe, he had been appearing and disappearing. This was the punctuation mark on his earthly ministry. He was saying, okay, guys, I'm leaving now. You're not going to see me again. the relationship that we had before, a physical relationship where you would see me, where we'd eat together, it ends. And so in order to end the curiosity of the disciples, he says, I'm out of here. I'm going to take off and show I'm leaving for the benefit of the disciples, to end their curiosity. So they wouldn't continually wait. Well, maybe he'll show up now. Well, maybe he'll show up now. Continually waiting for him. No, it's over. And he is. It says that he is enveloped or goes up into a cloud. I think that's perfect. Because throughout the Bible, the Old Testament, God is seen in a cloud. He appears as a pillar there in Exodus. He appears, comes down as a cloud, the Shekinah glory, when the temple and the tabernacle are dedicated. He goes back into, I believe, the dimension of the spiritual. And so it's just putting a period to his earthly ministry for the disciples' sake. So these two men come, and it doesn't say angels. We often think they're angels, but they may have been Moses and Elijah. I don't know. It says two men, though. Which said, verse 11, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? So I can imagine these guys. Jesus goes up, and they just kind of sit there, slack-jawed, staring off into space. For how long? Probably a long time. I read a survey a couple days ago that kind of cracked me up. It says, according to this survey, the average U.S. worker wastes 1.86 hours a day. That's a lot of time. Out of an eight-hour day, that's not breaks, that's not lunch, that's just wasted time. Almost 2 hours a day. Employers, you're going to love that. 2 hours of your employees' day are just wasted. And then they gave the reasons, the main things that people do, wasting time. One of the top reasons was staring blankly at your computer screen. I concur. Done it. Been there. So these guys are just kind of staring. And so these two men, these two guys say, hey, what are you doing? Stop staring up into heaven. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Stop staring. Stop wasting time. Because Jesus is going to come back again. I believe the best way to get people to stop wasting time when it comes to the kingdom, to engage themselves in spiritual things, is exactly what these two men tell the disciples. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is going to return. If you have that understanding, if you have that realization, Jesus could come back today. Jesus could come back this morning, tomorrow morning, this evening. That is going to change your perception on everything you do. You'll stop staring off into space. You'll realize, man, the time is short. I got to get busy. I want to do things that matter in the kingdom because my Savior could come back today. It is, as 1 John 3:3 says, it's the hope that purifies us. We're not going to be doing things we shouldn't be doing if you truly believe Christ could return today. So these guys say to the disciples, these two men, hey, Christ could return. And that's not my opinion. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verses 43 through 49. He says there's two servants. One of his servants says, my master delays his coming. And he begins to get drunk and beat his fellow servants. But the other servant that says, my master could return every day. He's the faithful servant. It's one of the main reasons why I personally believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Any other scenario, I can kind of figure out the events, figure out the timing, and say, well, Jesus couldn't come back today. These things haven't been fulfilled yet. Pre-tribulation rapture keeps me on my toes. He could return at any point. I'm going to stop staring off into space. And then notice what they say, a very important little phrase. They say, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner. He's coming back the same way. Why is that important? Well, Jesus would also say in Matthew 24 that there are going to come people that say, Messiah came here, or Messiah's over here, or Messiah's here. Jesus said, don't believe them. Why? Because he's coming back in like manner. He's not going to come back like Charles Taze Russell said. What did he say? Well, he's the founder of Jehovah Witnesses. And he went to the Great Pyramid. And he measured the corridor in the Great Pyramid. And it was 33,964 inches long. And he decided somehow the inch was divine. And each inch stood for a day. And so we add up the days from some date in the book of Daniel and said, Jesus Christ is going to return in 1914. Well, 1914 came and went. No Jesus. So Charles Taze Russell said this, well, Jesus didn't come for the whole world. He came just to my little apartment there in Brooklyn. He appeared to me only. No way. In the same and like manner, he's not going to appear to Charles Taze Russell in his private apartment in Brooklyn. In fact, he's not going to appear in Brooklyn. The Bible, Zechariah 14:4 says, he's going to come back to the same exact spot. And Zechariah 14:4 says, when he returns, he'll touch down on the Mount of Olives, right where these guys were at, and it will cleave in two, and that there will be a river that flows from the Mediterranean to the Dead Sea, and it's going to turn that place into a paradise. The desert shall bloom, as the book of Isaiah 35 says. He's not coming back to Brooklyn. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives in like manner with the clouds. What are the clouds? I believe it's you and me. Revelation 19 says we're going to be with him, returning with him in his second coming. And we're going to be arrayed in white, riding white horses. We're going to be the clouds coming with him. Important verse. So they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. What's a Sabbath day's journey? Well, God had told the children of Israel in Exodus 16, on the Sabbath day, I want you to remain in your place. So, the Hebrew mind, the Jewish mind said, what does place mean? How big is place? They wanted to know. Well, they started to search the scripture. And they found in the book of Numbers, chapter 35, verse 5, that God gives the dimensions of a Levitical city. And it's 2,000 cubits. And so they decided, well, if the Levitical city is 2,000 cubits, then our place is going to be 2,000 cubits. So we can travel 2,000 cubits, which is about two-thirds of a mile, from our homes and still keep Exodus chapter 16 on the Sabbath, staying in your place. But that wasn't quite far enough. So they came up with another technicality. If on the day before Sabbath, you go out and bang a couple boards together and call it your home, and it's 2,000 cubits from your house, and they would actually have a ball of yarn that they would tie their house, and they would travel, and it was exactly 2,000 cubits long. And when they reached the end of the yarn, that was it. But then, if they built a little house there, then they could say, this is my new place. And they could travel another 2,000 cubits, and they could keep doing that as far as they wanted to, 15, 20 miles. Now, does that keeping Exodus chapter 16, where God says, I want you to stay in your place on the Sabbath. I want you to rest. I want you to relax. No way. Throughout the day before, building little structures all over the place so they can travel 15 miles. God said, take a day off, and they wouldn't do it. They found technicalities. They got away from the law. They started figuring out what a Sabbath day's journey is. It's not in the Bible, Sabbath day journey. It's a tradition. And here's the problem with the law. You'll always do the least, and you'll always look for loopholes. That's what the law does to you or to me. My daughters, when we tell them, clean your room, I don't know how to clean my room. What do I have to do? If you tell them, clean up everything on the floor, what you'll find is the floor is clean, but everything's in the closet, or everything's on top of the bed, or everything's under the bed. The floor is technically, they cleaned their room, but in reality, they did the absolute least they could because then you gave them the law. Well, this is what you have to do. They look for loopholes. They look for ways out like these guys did. What's the loophole? How can we possibly travel further? Well, first, let's figure out what place means. God just wanted you to take a day off. That's all he wanted you to do. But instead, you start looking for what's the least I can do to satisfy this law? What's the loophole to get out of it? That's why God said in Jeremiah 33, it's not working, this law thing. I gave you the perfect law, you can't keep it. You keep looking for other ways out of it. You keep missing that it's not actions, but it's inward attitudes. I'm looking for your heart, but you keep on trying to figure out loopholes. So he said in Jeremiah 33, I'm changing things. No more will it be laws written on tables of stone, but I'm going to write my will upon your heart. You're not going to have to ask people, what should I do, or what shouldn't I do, or how many feet can I travel, or how long is a Sabbath day's journey? I'm going to speak to you directly. That's the new covenant, repeated for us in Hebrews chapter 8. And I'll get people that will ask me at times, Matt, I just want to know, is it okay if I go to a PG-13 movie? Is it okay if I go to a R-rated movie? It's violence only. There's no nudity in it. Is it all right if I smoke a cigar? I'm like Bill Clinton. I don't inhale. They'll want to know, give me a law. Give me some kind of thing that... And you know what I say now? I say, what do you think? What do you think? I'm not going to give you a law. I'm not going to give you a regulation. I'm not going to put you under that. What do you think? You pray about it. And I trust that God will write upon your heart His will. And you know what? If you're relying on me to be your law, to be your guide, once I'm out of the picture, you're going to find a loophole. You're going to find a way to do the least. But when God writes it on your heart, that's what's going to last. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 says this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out on your own. What is God speaking to you? If God truly says you can do that, then go for it. I don't care. It doesn't affect me. I'm trying to keep myself straight. That's tough enough. I'm trying to keep my three girls in line. I'm finding that's much more difficult than I thought. I can't keep you in line. You search. You pray. God will write it on your heart. And then Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, the next verse says this, for it's God which works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He'll tell you what to do, and He'll give you the power of the Holy Spirit to do it. That's the new covenant. That's what it's all about. That's why here at Edgewater, we don't lay down rules. We don't tell you can't do this or can do this, because we trust God in your life. And that's something that's going to last. When God writes it on your heart, it'll last. If I give you a stone tablet with this, 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 and this to do, you'll end up breaking it, just like the children of Israel did. These guys, they try to figure out every loophole for the law. Let's travel. I need to get somewhere. So the Sabbath day, God says, I just want you to rest. They'd end up traveling 15, 20 miles, exactly what God didn't want them to do. Well, verse 13. Oh, I have plenty of time. And when they were come in, and they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and His brethren. I love this verse. Jesus told them to wait. What did they do? They prayed. He said, go wait for me, verse 5, for the promise of the Father, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What did He end up doing? What did they end up doing, rather? It's getting cold. What did they end up doing? They prayed. There's no better thing to do when you're waiting. Are you waiting for a decision on what kind of career to do? Are you waiting on what college to go to? Are you waiting on what to do with your kids? Are you waiting for something? The best thing to do while you're waiting is to begin praying. I believe because of verse 14 is the reason why we see Acts chapter 2 through Acts chapter 28. They started to pray. They got it. He's gone. He's in heaven. But we're going to stay connected to Him through prayer. We're going to keep praying and talking with Him. And because of that, God was able to guide them and lead them to do the greatest thing in the world. Turn the world literally upside down, as Acts chapter 17 says. They did it. They did it because they prayed. And I love also who was there with them. It says in verse 14 that they were praying and that Jesus' brothers were there. End of verse 14. His brothers were there. This to me is one of the best proofs of the resurrection. That his brothers would now be believers. Because siblings can be brutal. If you have more than one child, you know this. Even my girls, they can be a little brutal. About 3 weeks ago, my wife and I were traveling back from the coast, and my daughter Carissa, she really loves horses. She really wants us to buy her a horse, and I keep telling her that they're very expensive. I call them hay burners. She's still trying to figure that out. What do you mean, Dad? They burn hay. And so I said, they're really expensive. You got to figure out how to make some money. And we're driving. She says, Daddy, how can I make money? I said, well, you can do some chores around the house. Great. And she got really excited about this. And so she pulled out her little pad of paper, and she said, I want to start writing down all the chores that I can do. So he said, okay. And she doesn't quite spell yet, so we have to spell out the word first. She knows all the letters. And she's, okay, Daddy, what can I do? All right, clean your room. So then she writes out C-L. So we're telling her how to write each word and each letter of the words. All right, Daddy, what else? What else? Okay, what else, Daddy? You can feed the dog. Okay, she writes out, okay, I'll do that, I'll do that. You can feed the cat. Okay, I'll do that, I'll feed the cat. You can clean the table. Okay, good, yes, clean the table. And she's got this list, it's like 8 or 9 things long, and I'm starting to run out of things, and she just wants more and more, Daddy, more. What else can I do to earn some money? And so I said, well, you can just love your sister. And she said, no, Daddy, I don't want to do that. Siblings are brutal. No. Any other way to earn money? I don't care what it is, Daddy, I'll do everything, but I'm not going to love my sister. Jesus' siblings, they're pretty brutal. In John chapter 7, they look at Jesus and they say, go down to Jerusalem, where the big dogs are, and prove who you are. You're up here in Galilee where it's hick town. Yeah, you can deceive these guys, but let's see you take on those in Jerusalem. In Mark chapter 3, they said he was beside himself. The Greek there, it's literally lost his mind. He's lost his mind, that brother of ours. And yet here they are, believers. What changed them? Well, the book of 1 Corinthians says Jesus appeared to his brother James, half-brother James. That's what changed them. The resurrected Lord, that's what changed them. This is one of the greatest, I believe, testimonies to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That his brothers would go from antagonistic, totally against him, to now in the room, in the upper room, praying to their half-brother. Incredible. What a witness. Well, in those days, verse 15, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Peter. Lovable Peter. Hold on 1 second. He stands up now and begins to speak. And there's a couple qualities I'd like you to notice that I believe were instrumental in Peter being used. The first is simply this. He forgot his failures. If I was Peter, I would still be smarting from denying the Lord 3 times. I can't stand up. I can't do that. I'm such a blow-it case. Forget it. No way can God use me. He didn't. He stood up, began to speak. He forgot his failures. Philippians chapter 3 says the same thing about you and me. It says we are to forget those things that lay behind us, and we are to press forward for the high calling that God has on each one of us. Our past, our failures can either be an anchor that holds us back, or our past, our failings, they can be used as an angle to redirect us correctly. Peter used him to redirect himself, to angle himself. Before he was arrogant, before he was full, he was not a guy of humility. He said, everyone else will deny you, but not me, Lord. Well, he learned after that incident to be a man of humility. We'll see that in Acts chapter 3, where he is a man of absolute humility there. He forgot his past failures. It's huge. So important. Henry Ford said this. He said, failure, mistakes are simply an opportunity to begin again more intelligently. It's just being re-angled. Lord, I failed here, but I'm not giving up. I'm going to redirect myself. I'm going to be angled again. Or some people let them be an anchor, and they never attempt anything for God. Peter didn't let that do that. He said, no way. I'm standing up. I'm going to be used, Lord. I'm going to stand up. The second thing that he did here is he says here in verse 16, the scriptures must need be fulfilled. He had a surety in God's scriptures. The book of Psalms, 138, verse 2, says God will keep his word above his very name. There is a surety in Peter's mind about Scripture. This prophecy must be fulfilled, that the Holy Ghost spake by the mouth of David. He was sure of Scripture. As I've studied church history, I've seen in churches, the minute they begin to question the authority of Scripture is the moment they begin to plunge into oblivion when it comes to the kingdom. They just disappear. There is a direct tie-in to the surety of Scripture and how a church is used by God. Once there's a questioning, once there's a doubt of Scripture, that church is disqualified. It happens over and over and over again. Why is that? Well, number one, the Scriptures are the foundation of our faith. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. And number two, you see a direct link in Scripture between the Word and the Holy Spirit. Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Here, in verse 16, the Scripture must needs be fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost spoke by the mouth of David. You see it again in Acts chapter 28, verse 25. You see it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Holy men were moved by the Holy Spirit. Men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they wrote down prophecies, the Old Testament, what we would call. There's a link between God's Word and God's Spirit. And when you start to doubt the Word, then God's Spirit can no longer move. Jesus, in fact, said one of the traits of God's Spirit will be this, to bring to remembrance my Word. That's one of the traits. That's one of the things the Holy Spirit will do in our lives, bring to remembrance God's Word. And Peter here has a great grasp on God's Word. You'll see it here. We'll look at it a lot more in Acts chapter 2, where just spontaneously he preaches this incredibly powerful message because he had a surety of God's Scripture. You want to be used by God? Forget your failures and be sure of God's Scriptures. Know them and know their authority and know they're infallible. That's what Peter did. And he goes on to be this foundational man in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. And then Luke, for the sake of Theophilus, inserts verses 18 and 19. Peter didn't say this. This is to give clarity. Remember, he's writing this book to Theophilus. So now he explains kind of what happened. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. If you compare Acts chapter 1 to Matthew chapter 27, there can be what appears to be a contradiction between them. It looks like in Acts chapter 1, he threw himself off a cliff and burst asunder at the bottom. And in Matthew chapter 27, it says he went out and hung himself from a tree. So what's the deal? Is there a contradiction? No. What happened is simply this. He went out, hung himself. A couple days later, maybe just a day later, the tree branch broke, the rope broke, whatever, it all be organic material. They didn't have nylon back then. And he would have fallen down onto the ground and burst asunder. It doesn't take long for a body to begin to decompose and that kind of thing take place. I found that out Saturday morning. I have these rats that like to nest above my little study. And Wednesday, they just started driving me nuts. I couldn't take it anymore. So I ran to Bi-Mart and I bought these big rat traps. You know, the ones that snap over and break their neck. And so I set them Wednesday night. And I was really excited Thursday morning. I came out there, I got one. I was like, yes, it was the highlight of my day. It's awesome. That'll teach you. You're messing with a hunter here. So I got rid of that rat, and then I set them again. This time I put peanut butter on them. I'm told that they have to kind of stay there and lick at the peanut. I had put bread on there, and like they had set off a few and escaped. So some guy told me peanut butter, they have to sit there and actually lick it for a while. They can't just pick it up and run, so you're guaranteed to get them. Well, Friday morning, I run out there, and I was going to a Bible study, a men's Bible study, and I had to do a bunch of paperwork that morning. So I got out there, and I just quickly peeked up above there, and sure enough, I got one. So I thought, I'll take care of him later. Did my paperwork, forgot about him. Well, Saturday morning, it was really hot on Friday, really hot, and it's up kind of in the attic. So Saturday morning, I come into this little area that's before my study, and it just stinks. I thought, oh, no, that rat. And so I go up there, and he's kind of puffed up, you know, little legs sticking out. So I grab him and I take him outside and I'm trying to just get rid of him. And so I get a little, I don't really touch the things. They just disgust me. So I finally open up this trap and it falls out. And it's sitting on the ground. I'm thinking, oh man, I got to get it in these woods. And so I grabbed it by the tail, you know, and I went to fling it away. And it's only been a day or so. And as I'm flinging it away, the skin on its tail just ripped right off. So I'm holding the, and then it just nosedived into the ground and it burst asunder. So I left it there. This is gross. Yeah. It's gone now. I think my dog ate it. Never let a dog lick your hand. That's what I know. It doesn't take long, though, for a body to kind of, you know, have difficulties. And so it could have just been a day or two. And he fell down. He burst asunder. It all is easily explainable. Well, back to our story here. So this rat, Judas, hung himself, fell down, burst asunder, but it also says that there's some interesting play on the payment. Here it seems to indicate that Judas paid for this property, where in the book of Matthew it seems to indicate that the high priest paid for the property. What's the deal there? Well, a couple things to note is, number one, it says that with this, the man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. Now, that's just the reward of evil. That could be the 30 pieces of silver, or it could refer to what Judas was known to do. He dipped into the bag many times. That's what the book of John told us as we studied through. That was also a reward of iniquity. And many scholars believe this. Judas was convinced that Jesus was going to take over Jerusalem and kick out the Romans. And so he was buying property there in Jerusalem to kind of set up his little fiefdom, his little place. And he was the only one of the disciples that was from Jerusalem. The rest of them were from other areas, mostly in Galilee. So he was from Jerusalem. He would know the area, and he was buying a piece of property, making payments on it. And he owed, could be, 30 pieces of silver to finish it off. That would be the final payment. And so that's why he made the deal with the high priest. Okay, 30 pieces of silver, I'll pay off my property, I'll force Jesus into setting up his kingdom, and we'll all be happy and everything will be great. So he had started the payment plan. The high priest, of course, he throws the money back in. The high priest find out what he had done with himself, had dashed himself on the rocks. They're very, very worried about those kind of things. When you spill blood on land, it's polluted. So they said, we can't use that land anymore. We're going to buy it to bury strangers in from now on. So they just finished paying off the property with the 30 pieces of silver, and they used it now as a burial for strangers. That's one explanation. There's a bunch of them. Pick up a commentary, depending on which one you like. That's the one I personally like. So there's no contradiction at all in Scripture. 4, verse 20. It is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. And his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must be one ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed 2, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these 2 thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Interesting little phrase there, just kind of for those that are into these kind of things. It could be here where it says Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place, that Judas, there are some scholars believe, is going to be the Antichrist. He went to his place, hell, his abode, where he belongs. He's called the son of perdition. There's only one other person in the Bible that's called the son of perdition, the Antichrist. Somehow they're tied together, and there are Bible scholars that believe Judas is the Antichrist. And there's, when we get to the book of Revelation, we'll look a lot more in depth at that. That'll just be in a short while. And they gave forth their lots. And their lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Right prophecy for Peter, wrong timing. It was the right prophecy to say, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and let his bishopric another take place. Right prophecy, wrong timing. Peter knew someone had to replace Judas. Jesus had told them in Matthew 19, verses 27 and 28, you guys are going to sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. There has to be 12 of us. The book of Revelation, chapter 21, says that there are 12 foundation stones, that has each of the names of the apostles on them. They're in New Jerusalem. He knew it. He realized someone needs to replace Judas. There's prophecy about it. It must be fulfilled. It's dangerous when we, as believers, start trying to fulfill God's prophecy. There was an article by Kathleen Parker. It's in the Daily Courier of all places I found it. She's a nationally syndicated writer. And she was writing about some of the really big churches in the United States that are saying and pushing for events to take place so that Armageddon will start. Very interesting, her take on it. You might want to get the article. It's called The Christians Are Coming, The Christians Are Coming by Kathleen Parker. She mentions a couple big name guys. And what they believe in is called Kingdom Now Theology. What's Kingdom Now Theology? It's the theology that says we can, by our own righteousness, bring the kingdom into existence and bring Jesus Christ back to earth. By what we do, by laws we set up, by how we act, we're going to bring Jesus back. I don't believe that at all. I don't have time to talk about it, but there's one prophecy that I think clearly dispels that. In the book of Daniel chapter 2, there's this idol scene. And in it indicates all the major world powers that will be in existence when Israel is a nation. First, the Babylonians, then the Medes and Persians, then the Alexander the Great with the Grecian Empire, then the Romans, and then finally there's 12 toes, clay mixed with iron, the revived Roman Empire. It was Roman, it was steel, but there's going to be a reviving of it. It's what I would call the European Union or some form of that. There's another one called the Western European Union, which actually consists of 10 people right now, 10 nations rather. But that's getting off point. So there's this idol set up. It's the nations of the earth that will reign while Israel is a nation. There was a big gap in between it. You say, well, where's the British Empire? Where's all these other guys, you know? Constantine, where's he at? Well, Israel is not a nation. So there's a big time gap between them. When Israel's not a nation, God's prophetic time clock stops. But it says this, there's a rock that's cut without hands that crushes that idol and pounds it to dust, and that rock grows up into a giant mountain. What is that rock? The rock of ages, Jesus Christ. It's cut without hands, meaning you, I, no big church, we cannot bring Jesus Christ back. In fact, the Bible says, who's able to go up into heaven and bring Christ down or descend into the earth and bring him up? Nobody is. God has a timetable. No Kingdom Now theology makes sense to me. So we're not bringing him back. All it does is make us kind of look, according to Kathleen Parker, like we're not people that are given to love. Because this guy's calling for war and calling for bombing and calling for killing. And I'm thinking, you know what? If Christ's message is love, that doesn't line up with me. And sometimes you have to take a look at the bigger picture. What's your big message, Lord? The big message is love. I love people. I came down here and died for people. And if you put your theology through that filter, you know what? You'll usually be correct. So, right prophecy, wrong timing. Beware of that. Beware of timing. You have A lot of people that know they have a calling on their life, and sometimes we can get ahead of God. And haste always leads to waste. You have Moses. Knew he had a calling on his life. Man, I'm going to have to... Someone could get me something to blow my nose. That would be great, so I can finish this out. I'll wash these pants later. Yeah. Thank you. I should have come prepared. I thought the medication was going to help me. Okay. Getting ahead of God. Sometimes we know we have a call on our life and we try to move out into it too quickly. And what can happen is we can get ahead of God and it's dangerous. Yet Moses knew he had a call on his life. I'm to deliver the Israelites. 37 years old, he goes out, tries to make it happen in his own strength, kills a man, goes and waits 40 years for God's timing to be correct. Abraham knew a prophecy. You're going to be the father of many nations, Abraham, father of many people, many children. And so Abraham got ahead of God and ended up having a son named Ishmael, to which we owe lots of waste to this day. Beware of getting ahead of God. The book of Isaiah says simply, those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall walk and not faint. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The key, wait. God's timing is perfect. They got ahead of God here, I believe, personally. And I said I would tell you why I believe it's Paul. A couple reasons to note if you're wondering about these things. Number one, verse 26, it says they cast lots. That's never used again to determine God's will. This is the only place it's found in the New Testament, the casting of lots. The book of Proverbs does say there's the casting of lots. That's in the man's hand. It's God's, or man's able to cast a lot, but the discerning of it is of the Lord. That's true, but that's Old Testament. In the New Testament, you see a new way to get God's vision, to get God's direction. It's called the Holy Spirit. You pray. You see that in Acts chapter 13. Separate from me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have for them. It's the Holy Spirit through the gift of prophecy, I believe. That's how we get direction, not by casting lots. You never see that again. Never see it used to discern God's will. Reason number one. Reason number two, Matthias, the guy that's selected, he's never heard of again. He's gone. He disappears from the pages of history. I believe if he was truly one of the 12, if he was selected by God, you would see him have an effect here in the book of Acts. Reason number three, it says here in verse 26 that he was numbered with the 11 apostles. But then, just over in chapter 2, verse 14, it says Peter stood up with the 11 apostles. It's as if, just one chapter later, he's out of the picture. It's still 11. It's not 12. God, I believe, said, wrong choice. It's still 11. Then finally, my final reason is this. And I'll read it for you. It's from Paul himself. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this. Speaking of Jesus, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Notice Paul separates James from the apostles. He was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul says I'm an apostle. Jesus appeared to James, doesn't call him apostle, and to the apostles. And he appeared to me as one born out of time. In every single epistle, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He claimed the title. I believe he deserves it. Writer of 2/3 of the New Testament. A man who took the gospel to the known Gentile world, an incredible man used of God. He's, I believe, when we get to heaven, his name will be on one of those 12 foundational stones that we'll see there in New Jerusalem. So those are my reasons. If you don't agree with me, that's fine. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And I pray that we would be those that when we wait, we would be ones that pray. We would take the initiative to stay connected to you, being directed by your Spirit. I pray that we would be ones that put the things behind us that we've done in the past, sins, failures, mistakes. Lord, may they not be anchors to us, but Lord, may you free us from those things. May we truly be able to put those behind us, and Lord, may we be better directed in the future because of what we've been through in the past. Bless us with that, Lord, the ability to forget. Give us a surety of your scriptures, Lord. May we never question them. Lord, may we not judge your word, but may we allow it to judge us and change us, Lord. Bless this congregation this night. In Jesus' name, amen.